All right. Well, good morning, guys. My name is Zach. I go to Lincoln Park campus. I'm on the preaching team at Rock Hill, so I get to come join you guys once in a while, and over at Chester Park, too. So it's good to see you guys this morning. Thank you for being here. Today, we're going to keep going through the book of John like we have been going through for, I think, a little over a year now. We're looking at John chapter 7 this morning. And the question that we're going to be answering is, who is Jesus? So that's the main question that we're looking at today. So what we're going to see today is that essentially from the time Jesus walked on the earth up until today, this has been a question that people have been asking over and over and over and over again. Who is Jesus? Okay? So there have been a lot of different answers over the years. I mean, you've got entire religions, whole movements, you've got entire cults that have been started just because people answer the question, who is Jesus, in some different way. So there's a lot of reasons different answers have been given, and we'll get into that a little bit today. But what we'll see is the way that you answer that question, who is Jesus, says a lot about you, what you believe, and it says a lot about what you live for, okay? So right now, before we dive in, I want you guys to think in your own head, what is your answer to the question, who is Jesus? Okay, and I want you guys to try to avoid some of the canned answers you've heard before. Like, somebody said this. Think in your own words, who is Jesus? And as you think about that, keep that in your mind as we go through this morning, because we'll be answering that question and a few more. And so let's pray before we dive into the text this morning. Father, we thank you for this chance this morning to learn about your son, to see his ministry on this earth. Father, we pray that you would give us insight into your word. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to follow your ways, to obey you, to love you. God, would you give us an understanding of who you are through Jesus? And Lord, we just ask that you would take our hearts, set them on you, and just teach us to align our lives with your desires and with your will and with your ways, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you guys do have a Bible, I want you to start opening up to John chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 36 today. And this passage comes on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000, okay? And then he gives a message of telling people to eat his flesh and drink his blood, okay? And so a lot of Jesus' followers, they leave, all right? A lot of them choose to walk away after that message. And when that message is all said and done, Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks them, do you guys want to leave too? Do you want to go? And Peter gives a famous statement and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So that is what sets the stage of our passage today. And we find out right before our passage, we get the right answer. Okay, Peter gives us the right answer. Who is Jesus? He's the Holy One of God. But not everyone is on the same page as Peter at this point. And those who are unsure about who he is actually range from his own brothers to the Jewish crowds to the Jewish leaders as well. And we're going to see that there are a lot of crowds during this story because there's a big festival happening in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Booths. It's one of the three major festivals the Jews have where people from all over Israel and even beyond come to Jerusalem to celebrate. So, looking at the passage, starting in verse 1, we're going to read that together here. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So we see Jesus is not willing to go up publicly with a full entourage of his disciples and his brothers and all these people because he knows the Jews want to kill him. He shows up announced, that's what they'll want to do. So as we go through this passage, one quick note, specifically as you guys see the phrase the Jews, that's really referring to the Jerusalem-based leadership class of the Jews, okay? You'll see the Jews, That's what it's referring to in this passage. You're also going to see the phrase the people or the crowd. That's just going to be referring more to the general Jewish people who are in Jerusalem, not necessarily the leaders, all right? Now, the Jews were wanting to kill Jesus because he did something last time he came to Jerusalem. Okay, if you guys remember from a few weeks ago, what he did is he healed the lame man, all right? And they weren't necessarily upset that he healed the lame man. They were upset that he did it on the Sabbath. And in their eyes, he broke the Sabbath law. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But Jesus, knowing that it's not yet his time to be crucified, he says he's going to lay low and hang back. That's what he tells his brothers, right? Now they are urging him to go up to this feast and to make himself known. Basically, they want him to stop doing all of his miracles, stop doing his ministry in the redneck backwoods of Israel, where he's never going to make it big time, okay? There's not enough people there. They want him to go up to Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths, okay? The big party at harvest time, all the Jews are coming to Jerusalem. This is the feast where everyone's living in temporary tents, okay? What they're doing is they're remembering and celebrating that God brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness where they had to live in temporary tents, and remembering that God brought them into the promised land, okay? That's what the feast is all about. It's at the time of harvest. It's a good time. It's a party. It's a celebration. Now, his brothers are saying, this is the time, Jesus, for you to come to Jerusalem, stand up before the crowd, amaze them, gain a following, okay? Get the right leaders and the right people behind you, show them who you really are, and get them to affirm who you really are. Now, for the people, Jesus' brothers included, the Jewish people, what they were expecting was the coming Messiah to be a coming king, and they expected a man to rise up during a time like this. They wanted somebody to come up, to rally and lead the people, and essentially to reestablish the kingdom of Israel as top dog among the nations. That's what they wanted, okay? That's what they were expecting, even. But what Jesus is telling his brothers, what he's telling his disciples, is his time is not yet here. It's neither for the fame and publicity, certainly not to do what they were expecting, but it's also not his time to die yet. So, after the entourage takes off, goes up to the feast, Jesus goes up ninja style. He's concealed. He's kind of in the shadows. No one knows it's him. He's around. And he's hearing these things that the people are saying about him, okay? And the text says that the crowds were grumbling about him. Now, this doesn't mean here that they were complaining about him. What it means is they were talking quietly, talking low. They don't want to be overheard because they know that the Jews, the leaders, don't really want Jesus to be talked about. They'd rather all the news about him simmer down, quiet down, die down. So they're speaking secretly to one another. And really the topic that's going around at this feast is the question of, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? And they're asking, is he even a good man? Is he a false teacher? Is he genuine? Is he a fraud? Who is he? And there was no agreement. Everyone's wondering, everyone's discussing quietly and secretly. And especially at this point, they're just wondering, where is Jesus? Why is he not here? Okay, he should be here. All good Jews should be at the festival, especially if they're in the area. So they wanted to hear him themselves, and they were hoping that maybe he would finally reveal definitively who he really is. Look back to verses. We're going to go through verses 14 through 24 now. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So somewhere during this 8-day long feast, after the people have spent a few days wondering, where is Jesus, he now gets up in the temple to teach. And this is the area, this is the main attraction area for the Jews during this festival that are all gathered here. Now, unfortunately, we're not told exactly what Jesus teaches. I really would like the transcript to that personally. But what we are told is that the Jews, the educated class, the high class leaders, They hear him teaching, and they're amazed. Why? Because this man, Jesus, he wasn't brought up underneath their rabbis. He didn't go to their schools to learn Torah. He was not part of the elite class that supposedly all the knowledge would reside with. That's what it was assumed in that time. No, he was brought up in Nazareth, a place where his own disciple Nathanael questioned if anything good can even come out of there. So Jesus is from the backwoods podunk town like that, and that's where he's been doing his ministry and where he's been performing miracles all this time. Yet here is Jesus, okay, the guy with that background, and what he's doing is he's astonishing the greatest teachers of Judaism in his day. To explain himself, Jesus tells them that his teachings, they're not his own, okay? They're God's. And not only did God send his teachings through Jesus, but he says that God himself sent Jesus to them. And here's why the Jews, though amazed by his teaching, had never heard his teaching before. He explains it in verse 17. Those who do the will of God, who actually do it, they are the ones who will know, they'll hear, and they'll understand the teaching that Jesus brings. They will hear it, and they'll be able to nod, yes, that is what I have learned through obeying the clear commands of God. And he contrasts this with the teaching of the Jews themselves. What does he say about them? He says their teaching is from themselves, meaning that their teaching, though much of it might be correct theologically, okay, it might be sound teaching for the most part, he's saying that it's seeking that seeks to teach their, or to show their own wisdom. They're teaching to prove that they're the most learned rabbi. They're teaching to show that they are the ones who, you know, where are we in my notes here? They're the ones who are the most learned rabbi, and really what it is, they're not focused on the hearts of the Jewish people actually learning to love and to know their God. So what it is for them, it digresses into essentially a religious sport, a pious sport to one-up one another, to show who should really have the seat of teaching, who should be the most honored, who should be the most prestigious rabbi of them all, okay? So that's really what their teaching's about. They're not there to spur the people on to follow their Lord necessarily, though they might say that they would. When someone who is living out the will of God in real time, who's actually doing it, when they hear the teaching of God, they're going to know that it's a teaching of God. When they hear the teaching of these rabbis who are teaching for the sake of themselves, they're going to hear some truth, but they're going to be able to tell that something's off. They're going to be able to sniff it out. However, Jesus, the one sent from God, he teaches to bring glory to God, not to man. God alone is true and perfect and provides a path of righteousness, and that's whose teaching Jesus teaches. Now Jesus continues, and he goes even further with what he's saying to the Jews, to the leaders. He says that not only do they teach the law for their own glory, but they don't even actually do the things that they teach. In fact, at this very moment, he says they're seeking to kill him, to commit murder. And the crowd responds, "Who's trying to kill you? You're nuts. You have a demon. What's going on? You're crazy, paranoid, deluded." But remember now what's going on at this time. You've got the Feast of Booths happening, which means Jews from everywhere have come into this place. So not everyone was there when Jesus healed the lame man on the Sabbath. They don't have the context of the full story. But Jesus explains, and he points out that the issue they have with him is that he healed on the Sabbath. He explains it for them all. And he brings up circumcision. Now on the Sabbath, you're to do no work at all, okay? You're not even supposed to cook. You're not supposed to clean. You're supposed to do nothing but restful activity or activities that would focus your mind on God. But he points out, you circumcise your kid if the eighth day falls on a Sabbath, okay, so that you can keep the traditions of the fathers. And elsewhere, different points in Scripture, he points out to them that if your animal or your kid falls in a hole, falls in a well, you're going to go and get them out, even if it's a Sabbath. So he points out their hypocrisy in that they're accusing him of breaking the Sabbath by making a man who's paralyzed for 38 years, making him completely better, when they themselves perform an act on the body to do what's right according to their traditions. And this is why they hate Jesus. Because like Jesus said in verse 7 of our passage, what he said to his brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Now his brothers wanted Jesus to make it big the way the world expected him. They were living according to the world's ways. It says they didn't even believe in him at that point, though later they would. And when you think and live how the world lives, the world cannot hate you. It's not going to. What reason does it have? But when you begin to point things out, as Jesus boldly confronted the sins of his age, when you say that something's not right, that it doesn't line up, when you're a hypocrite and you begin pointing out the contradictions and really the outright evil that exists and is performed in the world, now you're going to be hated. That's what's going to qualify you for the same hate that Jesus received. Because Jesus was the front runner for drawing the ire, drawing the hatred of the world, simply because he spoke the truth, and he, like he said himself, he spoke the message that God gave him to bring to the world. Now, towards the end of this passage here, what he does is he appeals to the Jews to see the world the way that he sees it. He says, judge with righteous judgment, to judge not according to how things appear at face value, but he asks them to consider the righteousness of what is being done. I want you guys to think of a father and a son walking down a sidewalk, nice, beautiful, sunny day. They're enjoying it. And all of a sudden, you see the father forcefully shove his kid down and take off running the other direction. Now, you see this, and you run over to the father, and you begin to yell at him for being a heartless jerk who's a terrible dad. And he turns to you, and he asks, did you not see the car that barreled over the sidewalk right where we were 5 seconds ago? And you say, yes, but that's no reason to be such a jerk to your kid. At this point, you'd basically prove yourself to be a fool, and you would see that you have, you know, ability to judge somebody's actions in light of what's actually the right thing to do, okay? At least I hope we can all see. It's okay to shove your kid if you're going to get hit by a car. Anyways, this is basically what Jesus is saying to the Jews. He says, you don't get it. You're judging this totally wrong. You miss the point of the law. You miss the point of what I'm doing, and you don't get it. He says, but I get it, because I'm the one sent from the Father, the one who gave the law. And he's subtly pointing out to them that they're fools. And this is why they hate him, regardless of the fact that Jesus is actually right. Moving on to verses 25 through 31 now. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Now the Jewish people at this time, they had an expectation that the Christ, the Messiah, would be a man who's going to appear out of nowhere at the right time, and he's going to lead the people to a national victory over their enemies, okay? So the fact that they know, though, the parents of Jesus, and they know where he grew up, it makes them question what Jesus is actually saying. Now, Jesus challenges them, and he appeals again to his Father. He says, I was sent by God, and it's God the Father that they actually don't know. Because if they did, they wouldn't question Jesus like they are. Now, the Jews, they're even more angered after this encounter with Jesus. They still want to arrest him and take him out. But the sovereign plan of God is still in place. It's still not his time, and they're not able to take Jesus, all right? Now, while the Jewish leaders show right here, they show that they don't even care who he is. They don't want to answer the question, who is Jesus? They just want to make him be quiet. The crowd seems to be more sincere as we look at the passage, because they're still wondering who he is. Is he the Christ? Would the Christ do more signs than this guy has done? No one has ever heard or seen someone like Jesus ever before. He teaches with more wisdom and authority than any of the greatest teachers of their day. He does more miracles that they didn't even think would be possible. And many are now believing in him to actually be the Christ. They've now heard him, they've now seen him, they now believe in him. And so finally, as the people are a little bit emboldened, they're speaking a little more openly about their belief in Jesus, well, now the jealousy of the Pharisees kicks in, you know, a group part of the ruling class of Israel. And so let's read about what they do in verses 32 to 36. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? As the Pharisees finally try to arrest Jesus at this point, Jesus says, fine, all right, peace out, guys, I'll go, all right? But he says it with a little bit different spin, and they're all confused by this again. Very few understand that at this moment when Jesus is responding to them, he's still talking about accomplishing things that the Father sent him to do, all right? Things that the world did not expect, things that the Jewish people did not even expect him to do. They keep thinking in terms of their nation right at that moment and what they wanted, right? Jesus is speaking, though, about a kingdom that encompasses people from all generations and all places and all nations. Here he's not talking about where he's traveling to next week when he says, where I go, you cannot come. He's not giving an itinerary of his next world tour. He's speaking about his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension back to his Father, the one who had sent him. They will not find him because they cannot go there. They cannot go to be with him with the Father. After he fed the 5,000 in the story last week, people sought him for more food, and they found him, right? After he ascends to the Father, they will look for him, and they will not be able to find him. But notice who he's speaking to at this moment. He's speaking to the Jews, okay, the leaders, the ones who hate him, the ones who want to kill him. In his statement that he says, it's not true for all people, but those that he's talking to in this moment. Because when we take this in comparison with verses in John 14, verse 3, Jesus says to his disciples, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Or in John 17, during his high priestly prayer, he prays for all who will believe in him, and he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So there is a way to be with Jesus, where he is, but it is only through knowing him, believing him, and being his. In our passage today, Jesus is making his way along that path to the cross, where he will pay for the sins of all who will believe, and therefore he will make a way for them to be with him eternally. Those who ask, who is Jesus? And the answer, he is my Lord and my Savior. Those who love him, they will be with him. Those who hate him and do not believe, they will not. We'll keep getting more answers in the coming weeks of John, but as our passage today ends, where we're left is we still find the Jews scratching their heads and still asking the same question that we started with. Who is Jesus? They still really aren't fully sure, especially after his last statement. We learn that the Jews had several different expectations of who he would be based on their context as subjects of the Roman Empire, okay? What did they expect? They expected a warrior leader, a king to come on the scene, amaze the people, gain their allegiance, and bring them back as a nation, overthrow the Romans. And you got to remember, as they're thinking about this, this would have been so keen in their minds, because what's the festival that they're celebrating? The Feast of Booths. And what is that celebrating? When God brought them out of Egypt, he, in a lot of ways, overthrew Egypt, brought them out, took them through the wilderness, gave them a promised land, a land of their own, something for them. So their question really is Jesus the second installment of this? Is he the one we're waiting for? The thing is, Jesus was, but not how they expected, okay? And many of them were unwilling to change their view of Jesus from their own perceptions, from their own expectations, because they wanted what they wanted and not what Jesus came to give them, okay? And many today are still unwilling to change their mind, even after we've had 2,000 years to keep analyzing that question, who is Jesus? So that means that today, if we fast forward to right now, we're going to find many different answers to this question today. We're not going to think of it the same way that the ancient Jews did at their very moment in history. It's always going to be a different answer on the context of the individual or the group or the nation who's asking this question, who is Jesus? Now in America, we're highly individualized. We're self-actuating. We're autonomous people, okay? We don't ask like some cultures do. We don't ask in a group. We don't try to ask who is Jesus and decide together. We try to decide for us. So what answers do we find for who is Jesus? Well, recently I heard a popular podcaster sparking interest in the idea that Jesus is really the leader of this esoteric psychedelic mushroom fertility cult, okay? Now, I'm not going to get into what any of that means, but for this particular guy, a man who talks for hours about the power of psychedelic drugs and a number of other things, it doesn't take much analyzing to figure out that the Jesus he is accepting is a Jesus who's going to be totally fine with his lifestyle and anything that he's going to think, right? That Jesus won't challenge anything he believes. Now, take an answer from a 60s, 70s hippie, and I'm generalizing, I was not alive then, if you can't tell, but what I hear is you would get a lot of answers like, who is Jesus? Well, he was a teacher of love, man. He's not going to judge, man. Okay, he's just a good dude. He taught good things, and he definitely wouldn't be mean, okay? That's still really an answer we could get today from a lot of people. Some people today say Jesus is just universal consciousness. Some say Jesus is just the full potential of humanity. We get a lot of answers. Jesus is a universal and personal force. He's just a name, and there's lots of different stuff you can get for answers about who is Jesus today. But in short, the answers given about who Jesus is, what do they reflect? They reflect a Jesus who will accept the lifestyle that they have chosen. Without knowing Jesus for who he truly is, those are the answers that people will give about Jesus, all right? But if you create a version of Jesus in your head who's always going to tell you what you do is okay, then it's not the Jesus we're reading about today. These other descriptions of Jesus, I'll be honest though, they can be tempting. They can be very tempting. Why? Because they give us the things that we think that we want. And in our world, in light of that, in light of knowing that, more and more, the context, I believe, of our place in history is you're going to continue to get more people that say they're spiritual but not religious. You guys might have heard that term, spiritual but not religious. And I think what's happening is a lot of people are looking past the failure of science or reasoning alone to give people a good, solid sense of the meaning of life, to explain the world, to explain life itself. We kind of know after a few hundred years of trying to think that way, it doesn't really work. So what a lot of people are doing is they're looking to find deeper, more mystical, seemingly powerful forces that are beyond natural reasoning, okay? Which that means more and more, you might start hearing some odd descriptions of Jesus, or these allusions to forces or powers or consciousness or divine sparks or truth within, all these kind of phrases, things that sound kind of supernatural, kind of out there, kind of, ooh, that's interesting, that sounds kind of powerful. But what they'll do is they'll deny Orthodox Christian teaching. In other words, we're going to see and we're going to hear about spiritual-ish things, but they're not going to line up with what we're told is true through the given word of God. So, they're going to sound kind of true, kind of like that teaching of the Jewish leaders sounded pretty true, but the reason for it was actually off. So, we're going to hear, we're going to be like, that sounds, you know, something, that sounds right, but something's just a little bit whacked here. Now, as you guys hear that kind of stuff in your own life, whether that's with coworkers, whether that's with family, that you hear it, one thing I want to encourage you guys to do as you're having these kind of discussions, I want you guys to affirm the things that people say that there is actually some truth to. You know, when they touch on those pieces of truth, affirm those things, point them out. Yes, you want something a little more powerful? Yeah, that's, you know, God made us to desire that. But challenge the things that come up that are the opposite of truth. Be willing to point out the things that are wrong. Be willing to point out the things that are evil, contradictory, or downright immoral. And be willing to point those out. And when you do that, the thing you're going to realize is it's only at that point that you're going to join Jesus in verse 7 of this passage where it says, the world will hate you. Why? Because it hates Jesus. Why? Because he points out that their deeds are evil. You won't start experiencing that until you start living that. But the thing is, you will draw closer to Jesus and know him more deeply through that experience. So, more and more and more, there's going to be answers to who is Jesus that are designed to make us feel that we're part of some bigger, grander, mysterious narrative, but these things are also going to affirm the various ways people want to live in order that Jesus won't interfere with our choices. Be willing to affirm what's true, be willing to point out what is not. Now, I asked you guys at the start, how do you answer the question, who is Jesus? What's your answer? Think about that. Because I want you to set your answer next to this question, who does Jesus say that he is? Because that's really the question that answers our question for the day. Are you tracking with me? Does that make sense? Who does Jesus say he is? If you want to know a person, go talk to them, ask them, look at what they do, listen to what they say, go to the source. Don't think of a Jesus that affirms how you want to live. Find out who he is. Now we learn about him in three different ways. Okay, the first way the Bible, okay? Through the word given to us about him. Second, we learn about him as we ask him to reveal himself to us, okay? We pray. We ask for confirmation. We ask for understanding and wisdom, and that doesn't happen separately from the first one. But third, as we learn in this passage, and I think we don't hear about this one a lot, we learn by obeying, okay? We learn by obeying. The first two we talked about, the Bible and prayer, they're fairly straightforward, okay? Read the recorded stories of Jesus in the Gospels throughout the rest of the Bible. Pray that God would give you understanding. Ask him for confirmation of who Jesus is. The second can't happen apart from the first again. But another way we learn about in this passage is through verse 17. Go back to that one there. It says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. What this passage implies is an active willing of God's will. In other words, a doing of God's will with a desire to do it. Now, when we hear the will of God and we do it and we want to do it, even if we don't immediately understand, you know, what we're doing, we will understand it as we do it. And really, that should not be surprising to us. Many of us have worked on a car, we've learned an instrument, really any, just about anything you learn, you can read about it, you can try to learn about it, you can, you know, understand a lot of aspects of it, but until you do it, you don't really gain a real understanding of it. You're not gonna know it the way you know it after you've done it and actually, you know, figured it out. I want to take this longer quote from Rosaria Butterfield, and we'll read through this. She's a former LGBT activist and lesbian who found out who Jesus is. And here's what she says in a book that she wrote. She says, when Christ gave me the strength to follow him, I didn't stop feeling like a lesbian. I've discovered that the Lord doesn't change my feelings until I obey him. During one sermon, Ken pointed out to John 7:17 and called this the hermeneutics of obedience. Jesus is speaking in this passage, and he says, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Aha, here it was. Obedience comes before understanding. I wanted to understand, but did I actually will to do his will? God promised to reveal this understanding to me if I willed to do his will. The Bible doesn't just say do his will, but will to do his will. Wanting to understand is a theoretical statement. Willing to do his will takes action. I knew I didn't have that. I prayed that the Lord would give me that wholehearted will. I learned that the Lord wants all of our loyalties under submission to him. He wants us to identify ourselves, to call ourselves by name, in his name for us. In my case, my feelings of lesbianism were familiar, comfortable, and recognizable, and I was reluctant to give them up. I clung to Matthew 16:24, remembering that every believer had to, at some point in life, take the step that I was taking, giving up the right to myself, taking up his cross, i.e. the historicity of the resurrection, not masochism endured to please others, and following Jesus. The Lord made it clear to me that I had to make some serious life changes. This type of obedience is the main application that I want for us to take away today. And this obedience is one that trusts him and knows him. One commentator observed that spiritual understanding is not produced solely by learning facts or procedures, but rather it depends on obedience to known truth. The beautiful outcome of this kind of obedience, is that you can nod in silent agreement and understanding of the truth when you gain an understanding through obedience. Reading verse 17 again in the NASB, it says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. What this implies is an understanding of God that you cannot purchase, you cannot study it, you can't sit under enough preaching to gain it. It's a personal, experiential knowledge, one which you won't gain until you learn personal obedience in your own life. Now, I love the words of Jeremiah 9:23-24. I love how this ties in with what we're talking about today, because it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Even in the context of when Jeremiah gives that passage, what it is speaking about is the difference between those who have an outward appearance of religiosity versus those who actually obey the Lord, who know him for who he is because they do the same things that he does. Things that are loving, things that are just, things that are righteous. And this brings a personal knowledge, a knowing of God that we're even permitted to boast about, says Jeremiah. So that's pretty cool. Not allowed to brag about much in the Bible except about knowing God. So there you go. Now, when in life you personally know what God's will is, let me just encourage you guys to do it. Even if you don't fully understand it in the moment, do it and see what happens. See what God does in your life, because this is not an empirical thing. This is not something you can go figure out in a lab. This is not something you can figure out by crunching numbers in Excel. He made it for you to actually put your faith in him and act. So let me close with this. It's an old song. Trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That includes the moments when you don't have the understanding of why to do something, but you know what to do. Be willing to trust Jesus as Lord, because truly, until we submit to Christ, Jesus is just going to appear to us as whoever we want him to be, to suit our passions and our desires. We're going to attempt to make him into our image, make him say what we want him to say. Instead, learn in Scripture who he is as your loving Lord and Savior. Pray that God will reveal to you more and more of himself, and pray that you'd be willing to obey so that you could gain a deeper understanding through obedience. Now, next week's passage is all about the sustaining power to do all these things we're talking about today. That's a part of Scripture that gets me really excited, but I think Derek cut off today's passage so he could preach it himself next week. So regardless, you guys should come back and hear that part, because that's a really important part of this too. So why don't you guys pray with me?